Some of you might know the mythical character Hercules. He had all kinds of adventures, all kinds of things he had to do in the Roman Greco world. He had to make an atonement, so he was sent on by the king to do 12 incredible tasks. I don't know if you know some of those tasks. One was to kill the lion. The hide of that particular lion was so tough that an arrow could not pierce the hide. He snuck up on the beast, that is, Hercules did, with an olive wood club, strangled the lion with his bare hands, skinned it, and used it for a robe. He had to capture deers, he had to capture boars, even clean stables as one of the incredible tasks. The stables of these horses had not been cleaned for 30 years, and he had to clean them in a single day. To make sure that happened, he had two rivers bend so they flowed into the stables, sweeping them clean of the filth. He had to capture a Cretan bull. This was a savage bull, said to be insane and breathe fire. He wrestled it to the ground, brought it back to the king. Sadly, the king let it go and it terrorized more people. Hercules was a leader. Hercules was a captain. Hercules was a mighty man. Hercules was a man who fought with death, half God, half man, winning great victories, leading the way. As great as these tasks were, Hercules was known for the man who went point. He ran point. He was out at front. He led men into battle. He led them to victory. He led them as no leader could. But that's just mythology. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to see the real leader. We're going to see a better leader. We're going to see a more supreme leader, a more superior leader. Jesus, not half God and half man, but fully God and fully man. Jesus, the leader. Not mythology, but true. And we have the Word of God to prove that. And so today we're in Hebrews chapter 2, once again looking at Jesus, the eternal God-man who adds humanity so that he might become a faithful and sympathetic high priest. Chapter 1 in Hebrews is simple. Jesus is God. So you have the eternal Son. He never was non-existent. He was co-equal with God the Father and the Spirit. He had the same essence as the Spirit and the Father. But in time, he added human nature. And he had to do that because he needed to die for sinners. He needed to be their representative. And so today, again, we're talking about the incarnation of Jesus. It needs to be discussed at some length because you're probably going to say, wait a second, how can Jesus be great? How can he be greater than angels if he's a human? Don't humans have weaknesses? Inherently in humanity, there is weakness. I think of even Isaiah 64, all of us wither like a leaf. We're so frail. It doesn't take you very long to watch a baby and think, how frail is a little child? All the things you have to remember, how to feed them, how to put them down in the crib the right way and roll them up. I mean, I remember those days, don't you? Okay, well, what about SIDS and what about this? Is it on the front? Is it on the back? What do we do? Roll them up with towels, tuck them in, all these little things, this little baby, weak and frail. How can Jesus be great if he's human? And that's what the writer of Hebrews does. Now, one of the things that we want to make sure we understand as we come to the book, this is a dumb moment, I know, but this is a book written to Hebrews. And that means think like a Jew. Regularly and often in this sermon, I'm going to say, think like a Jew. How would a Jewish person think? And here's how that person would think. They would think, I'm going to make up a word for you this morning, they would think Old Testamentally. They would think in light of the Old Testament. Their Bible, in fact, Jesus' Bible, was the Old Testament. And if you can understand the Old Testament, you'll get Hebrews. That's why I love the book of Hebrews, because it forces me to go back to the Old Testament. If you can think of Hebrews building upon the Old Testament, you will be well served, especially with this particular event in mind. God takes Israel out of Egypt. You say, I know that. But if you get that, you'll understand. Temporally saved. God takes Israel out of Egypt. He rescues them with His mighty right hand. He saves them. He delivers them. And if you get that down, you'll understand Hebrews so much better. Hebrews 1 is all about Jesus is great because He's God. And chapter 2, Jesus is great even though He is man, God with us, Emmanuel. Say, why is the incarnation important? Well, lots of reasons. To fulfill prophecy, to destroy the devil and his works, to give abundant life, to be our representative, to be our sin bearer, to obey the Father. All those are true, but Hebrews is specifically focused on that Jesus is the sympathetic high priest, so He could be our priest. Everything in Hebrews 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 is designed for you to think better and more biblically and more precisely about the object of your faith. The just shall live by faith, and so that faith has an object. We are not believers faith in faith. We are not believers in Kierkegaardian leap of faith, into the blind leap. Faith has an object. It focuses on, it looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, chapter 2, Jesus is greater than angels. Our outline today is an extension of last week's. It's a continuation of last week's outline. Certainties about the incarnation of Christ that give you assurance. Certainties, facts, verities about the incarnation of Jesus so that you have more assurance. And just quickly to review, we saw last week, number one, the first certainty is that the incarnation and death of Jesus was planned. Do you notice in verse 10 of chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews? For it was fitting, it befitted His nature that He, the Father, who for from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates the word fitting as it was entirely appropriate. So God has it worked out in His master plan that Jesus, the God-man, is going to redeem humans. It was fitting. It was proper. That's the idea. It was true to His nature, true to His purpose, true to His sovereign plan. Secondly, we saw that the incarnation proved that man could not save himself or herself. Certainty number two. We couldn't save ourselves or otherwise. Why have the eternal Son of God add humanity? A true or false? For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. True, because it's in the Bible. I just quoted Galatians chapter 3. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. I mean, we are under the obligation of perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to the law. Who could do that? Therefore, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, pre-temporally, pre-Genesis 1, comes up with a plan to go rescue sinners, and Jesus, the God-man, now can perfectly obey. That is why Jesus became man, so He could not only die in our place, but live for us. We need divine intervention. We are hopeless without it. Certainty number three we saw last week as well about the incarnation is that it shows God's love for sinners. It shows God's love for sinners. I mean, what was the motivation for the plan of God to rescue sinners? It was found in the love of God, His condescending love. Romans would speak of it this way, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only did the Father love the Son and the Son love the Spirit and the Spirit love the Father, but there was so much love in the Trinitarian essence of God that He wanted to show the love to other people. And He does that by sending Jesus into the world. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And when we think about the cross, that's true, but it starts with the cradle. But that's not all. We saw last week, number four, the fourth certainty, the incarnation highlights the only way of salvation. The only way of salvation. If there was another way to get you to heaven, God, the eternal Son, would not have cloaked himself with humanity and stooped so low for us. But there's no other way. And lastly, we saw number five, the fifth certainty. The incarnation must have been a shock to the system. It must have been a shock to the system. Think big picture for a second. Chapter 1, Jesus is God, enthronement, coronation, royal king language. It's just like, you know, you think of, trying to think of a great wedding. What's the greatest wedding you've ever seen, even on TV? I'm sorry, my default is Diana, right? And Charles. It's just this huge, just splendor. Has there been another big wedding? Pardon me? Oh, I'm not even going to repeat it for the sake of all prosperity. Not prosperity either. You give me the wrong illustrations and I can't talk. So together we make a great team. This pomp and circumstance and regalia of chapter 1. It's all Jesus is God and he deserves all the praise and honor and glory. And all of a sudden now we come to chapter 2. Wait a second. He's weak. He's frail. He's a sympathetic high priest. He's really a man. He's human. Doesn't flesh wither and grass fades away? Must have been a scandal. One man said, the shift from such a robust treatment of the Son's exaltation, supremacy, and power of chapter 1 to the Son's suffering and death must have seemed abrupt to the first listeners. Paul would say the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness. But now we come to new material. The sixth certainty that the incarnation gives us. The incarnation was successful. The incarnation was successful. Mission accomplished. Goal achieved. Not just one saved, not just a few saved, not just men saved, not just Jews saved, but many saved. Do you see it in verse 10? Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, it was according to God's nature and plan, the Father, in bringing many sons to glory. That's where we want to focus right now for a while, in bringing many sons to glory. It doesn't say he made it possible and now you just have to believe. God did his part. Now you finish the rest. It doesn't say you cooperated. God did all the work. Mission accomplished. On May 1st, 2003, President George Bush became the first sitting president, to land on an aircraft carrier in a fixed-wing aircraft. He landed on the USS Abraham Lincoln in a Lockheed S-3 Viking, and it was dubbed Navy One, just off of the San Diego coast, and he gave a speech. Now, it's interesting. In his speech, he said things like this. We have difficult work to do in Iraq. We are bringing order to parts of the country that remain dangerous. He also said, our mission continues. The war on terror continues, yet it is not endless. We do not know the day of the final victory, but we have seen the turning of the tide. And George W. Bush also said, major combat operations in Iraq have ended. In the Battle of Iraq, the United States and our allies have prevailed. Well, he had a speech and it was written and it went to Rumsfeld first. And Rumsfeld said, let's make sure we don't use the word mission accomplished. When asked by Bob Woodward, Rumsfeld said, I was in Baghdad and was given a draft of that thing to look at. And I just died and said to myself, it's too conclusive. And I fixed it and sent it back. They fixed the speech, but they left up the sign, the banner, mission accomplished. And of course, for the critics of the war, Bush is jumping to conclusions. It's unrealistic. The goals aren't done. Big controversy, or as they say in England, controversy with George W. Bush. But there's no controversy for Jesus. He brings many sons to glory. It was not potential. It wasn't kinetic. It wasn't all these other things. It was done. And you notice the language there, bringing many sons to glory. Now, earlier I tipped my hand to you by saying, think like a Jew. Think like a person who knows the Old Testament. He brings many sons to glory. What does that make you begin to think about? Jesus brings many sons to glory. What's the most important part of the Ten Commandments? If you said the first commandment, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or all the way to the tenth, you've missed it. The most important part of the Ten Commandments is the beginning, the umbrella statement. I, the Lord God, who what? Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God, the language of Exodus everywhere, is God brings people out of Egypt. He brings His people out of Egypt. Exodus 16. You shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 32. Whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. And even present tense language before it happened in Exodus 3. And I will come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the otherites. Do you see what's happening here? He's telling the Hebrews, remember, Jesus brings many sons to glory. That should be an echo. Even though He's human, He's saying Jesus is in fact God. You're getting the connection where this is the language of the Old Testament. The elect people of Yahweh get rescued. He's deliberately using language of God rescuing. Jesus now is a human, yes, but He's more than a human. He's a God, and He's a God who rescues. This is the new Exodus. Saving sons and daughters. And notice, not just a few. What's the text say? Many. Many sons, many daughters, you could say. That's the idea. So this is scope. This is many. This is not just a few. He didn't just save Adam. He just didn't save Eve. He just didn't save Moses or David or Abraham or Isaac. He saves many. It's expansive. And how does He save them? What does He save them unto? Fascinating. To glory. Do you see that? Do you see it in Hebrews chapter 2:10? He brings many sons to glory. Now, if you wanted to understand the book of Hebrews, how could you understand it the best? You would understand it by knowing the Old Testament, would you not? I knew you would say that. Glory. Think about Shekinah glory. Think about the Old Testament. And where the glory was, God was. That's the idea, both in the Old Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. When there was the glory of God, He was there. His power, His essence. And then you would say, I would eventually enter into the glory of God, because that's what heaven is, the glory of God. Listen to Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. By the way, wasn't that pretty awesome in the last week? That shining moon? No more one day. What will it be like in heaven? What gives light in heaven? But the Lord Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. What's the point? He's going to bring you to His glory. He's going to bring you into His presence. He's going to take you to heaven. He brings many sons to glory. This is the goal of the redemptive work of Jesus. When it says He purifies sin in chapter 1, verse 3, this is the goal. All with Old Testament language. The goal of His redemption, to bring you to glory. Now, what is encouraging about this? What gives you assurance? What if your salvation was based on 75% of God's work and 25% of your own? How would you fare? What if it was 90% God's work and 10% your work? What if it was 99% God's work and 1% yours? What if God said, you know what? I'm done. I've done my part. The rest is up to you. But here He says He brings many sons to glory. This is to give you confidence. He's writing to the Hebrews to say, you're losing your homes. You might lose your life one day. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. He, the God-man, did everything. When my kids used to tuck him into bed or tuck him into the crib, I'd do the same thing every single night. I'd take my hand, kind of put it right there on their thorax. I don't know. But lay it right here, and just firm enough to like, hey, Daddy's here. And I would sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. I can remember Dave Jeffries to this day. Jesus paid half of it. Now it's all up to you. Doesn't rhyme, and it's awful theology. I mean, just to suffer, just to be a martyr. No, Jesus' death accomplished something. It was mission accomplished. When Jesus says, it is finished, He meant it. Paid in full. And so, what does Jesus do? Jesus says, in eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, yes, I know you love me, I know you love sinners, I know you love the Spirit, and since you so love me, you're going to send me to go rescue other sinful people. And by the Spirit's power and my death and your architectural work, we're going to make them look like the Son. And I'm going to present them back to you. And let's have many of those people. Let's make many sons conform to the image of God. Let's make a whole host of them. And that's exactly what happened. I want you to turn to Revelation 5. And I want you to see heaven is populated to the gills and will be. Did He really, in fact, bring many sons to glory, or just a few? How many people are in heaven? What's it going to be like? Why would God want to populate heaven with so many people? Of course, we believe there's a hell. Of course, we believe many are called and few are chosen. Of course, we understand all that. But how many people are in heaven? I think it shows you that, in fact, Jesus brought many sons to glory. Revelation 5, verse 9 and following gives us a little taste of it. And it's good to think about heaven today. Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood, your vicarious death, your death on our behalf, you ransom people for God. And from every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. All kinds of people. Side note, congregation, if you think about the incarnation correctly, you will not fall prey to the unbiblical thinking of white, black, and brown when it comes to race. There is Adam, and you are in Adam, and you are a human being. Or you're in Christ, and you're a human being. It's the race baiters that want us to think white, black, and everything in between. The categories in the Bible are Adam and the last Adam. The categories in the Bible are Jew and Gentile. I have more to say on that, but I'll do that another Sunday. He populates heaven with all kinds of people. Some have a lot of pigment, some don't have so much. There's one race. Not white race or black race or yellow race or anything else. There's one human race. You mark that down, and Adam and the last Adam should forever make you think that way. When people talk to you about white and black and all that, they're trying to manipulate you. It's not biblical thinking. Jesus dies for more than just Jewish people. And He's populating heaven. He brings many sons to the glory. And look what happens to these people who are in glory. Some are already there. We're going to get there one day. Verse 11. Then I looked. I heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. By the way, saying with a loud voice. Not plural, saying with many voices. What's He trying to focus on? Unity. Solidarity. Everybody singing in tune. Saying in tune. Perfect. As one. And they say in a loud voice, a megas voice, a large with intensity, large with degree. Loud. Thousand times thousands? No. 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. But it's in the plural, myriads of myriads, hundreds of millions times hundreds of millions. Worthy is the Lamb, verse 12, who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and blessing. Side note, the Father and the Son both receive worship. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under earth and in the sea and all that is in them, verse 13, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. It was breathtaking. It will be breathtaking. You for a quick second say to yourself, how many moments of awe have I felt in this life? Sheer awe, sheer awesomeness. Remember 30 years ago, everybody said everything was awesome so much that, you know, pastor said, you can't use that unless you speak of God. But just awe, sheer awe. How many moments you watch those? I remember watching those four children that I have be born and you just think, it's just awe, just complete awe. But they're few and far between. Not just children being born, but experiencing awe. You stand at the Grand Canyon and for those first few moments, you just go, awesome. You stand at Niagara Falls and you think, this is awesome. But can you imagine you're in heaven and there's not just little blips of awesomeness sprinkled through life. You know, I've experienced 10 times I've felt awe. This is just what heaven is, awesomeness for he who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, both. Barnhouse. Never will such music have been heard in the universe. Never so many voices have intoned such mighty praise. The armies of armies come to the last note. The mightiest of God's creatures sound the amen. We gaze upon the scene with no voice for utterance and prostrate. We fall and worship the Lord Jesus who now proceeds to the most awful seeds of judgment in the book of Revelation with actions rooted in his cross. If you haven't been to the Shepherd's Conference, you ought to go sometime. Just to have 4,000 guys sing together. It's pretty amazing. When my mom was sick and dying of cancer, 4,000 men in the Shepherd's Conference singing, and I would just have my cell phone. I think it was a BlackBerry at the time. Some flip phone. And I would just hold it up like that so she could hear 4,000 men sing, "It is well with my soul." Maybe you've been to the T4G, Together for the Gospel. How many men, Steve? 6,000 singing? It's awesome. I mean, once in a while, we sing pretty well around here, too. All these people, every tribe, tongue, nation, all singing. He brought many sons to glory and is doing it. Such an awesome scene. No wonder in the book of Revelation later for those that spurn his love and spurn his atonement, there is judgment. Go to chapter 7. It's the same thing in the book of Revelation. Chapter 7. Just the population of heaven and how loud it must be. I wonder what the decibel level is like. Revelation 7:9 basically says the same thing in terms of how many people from how many different backgrounds. And this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. You've never heard anything louder in your life. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus brings many sons to glory. He won't lose one, not one single person. Let's go back to Hebrews, please. Certainty number 7. Hebrews, certainty number 7. All talking about the incarnation. Jesus adds human flesh. And we move to certainty number 7. The incarnation means that Jesus, the leader, will lead all his people to glory. Jesus, the leader, will bring all his people to glory. I said it earlier, but now I want to focus on a particular word in verse 10 of Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, that's the key word, of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, sometimes if you do a Bible study, a word study, you can kind of go off the deep end with all these different nuances. This is a good word to study if you'd like to do a Bible study. Archegos is the name, the Greek word. He's trying to say Jesus is the one who's the hero, the rescuer, the captain, the pioneer. He's the leader. By the way, this is why I used Hercules as an intro, because some commentators have even said this is the word that would be a Herculean kind of word. And of course, Jesus isn't pagan. He isn't a myth. He isn't sinful. He isn't half God and half man. But this is the idea where Hercules leads his men into triumph. And the same kind of idea, except Jesus is greater. He brings his people because he's the founder. This is the word that you would give to someone who founded a city back in those days and gave it a name. And he would be the guardian of the city. This is the word who would you would use a, someone was a founder of a school of philosophy or a head of a family. But especially this word founder, archegos, was used in the military. And it meant the man who went ahead, just like in Israel. The officers in Israel don't lead from behind, coordinate the troops. They lead from the front. This is that word, to blaze the trail, to go ahead of the men, to lead them. I think it's better to think to yourself, leader, maybe captain, the captain of our salvation. I think that's the King James. Anybody here have King James? Some do, okay. And some will admit it. Okay, good. Just kidding. That's the idea. Captain, leading his people into heaven. How are you going to get to heaven on your own? Build the Tower of Babel? How are you going to get to heaven on your own? It's like people say, well, you climb up self-righteous behavior like a ladder that gets all the way to heaven. Can't make it. No access to heaven unless you have a leader, unless you have the pioneer, you have the captain who takes you there. When this word is used in the New Testament, always talking about Jesus. Acts 3, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author, our leader, our pioneer of life, whom God raised from the dead. It's also used in Acts 5:31. God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior. And it's used, flip over to Hebrews, used in Hebrews 12:2 for the fourth and final time in the New Testament, in a verse that you probably are very familiar with, Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the archegon, the beginning leader, that's really the root of the word put together, the beginning leader, the ultra leader, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the forerunner. Jesus is the leader. Now, earlier I said the best way to think of the book of Hebrews is to think like a Jew. What happens when you think about this Old Testamently? What begins to pop into your mind? God leads Israel out of Egypt. True or false? True. And he's at the front. How can he be at the front leading? Well, this is fascinating. And you begin to ponder for a moment and say, all right, this is just a picture of the writer of Hebrews trying to tell the people, Jesus is God. And what did God do in the Old Testament? Jesus is doing now. He actually did it then and he's doing it now. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's the leader. Didn't Moses lead the people? Who was in front of Moses? If you had to paint the scene, here's the 2 million people, men, women, and children. And here's Moses at the front with Aaron and Miriam and others. Was there anybody in front of him or them? We'll go to Isaiah chapter 52 for a moment and let's think through this. Because then it just opens up and you think, okay, I get it now. Jesus is the leader. And if I read this in light of the fundamental truths of the Old Testament, I can get this understanding simply. Jesus, the leader. Isaiah 52:12. You're probably used to Isaiah 53. But the prophet here in Isaiah 52 says in verse 12, For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What's he talking about? There's somebody in front and in back, and it's the Lord, and he's taking them and leading them. To what is he referring to? Pillar of fire in the front? Yes? Let's find out. Exodus chapter 14. And here we have the great Exodus account. You hang in there with me and it'll all come together. Jesus is the leader. And he uses, the writer of Hebrews, uses the Old Testament concept to draw this out. Jesus, the Christ, leads to glory via suffering. Exodus 14, verse 10. Let's go there. Exodus 14, 10. Isaiah is talking about this very event. That's what he was alluding to. Verse 10 of chapter 14, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on the dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Here we go. Verse 19, the angel of God, who was going before the host of them, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud from before them moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Do you see? You see what's happening there? The writer of Hebrews is saying there's one who leads, and his name is Jesus, and it's actually the same person who is the angel of God in chapter 14, verse 19. The angel of the Lord who is going before the host. Everything in this passage in Hebrews and now in Exodus is pointing you to the fact that, yes, in fact, although Jesus is God, but he's man, you still can trust him. You still can praise him. He is the Old Testament God. You can think about it this way. The writer of Hebrews is saying this. Jesus is God. Jesus is God even though he's added human flesh. He's still God. He's the God that did these things in the Old Testament. That's the idea. Now let's go back to Hebrews, please. Leading many sons to glory. Just like he led the Egyptians to death as the Israelites went through the Red Sea and then into the promised land. And how does God do it? How does God lead? Well, in many ways, but it's a way that you might not think to be true, listeners to the book of Hebrews. But we know it's true. Paul knew it was true. Jesus knew it was true. He had to suffer on the cross and die. Boy, that's got to be hard to take. He became perfect through what? Suffering. What does perfection mean? Jesus wasn't perfect and he made mistakes. No, this word perfect means he completed the course. He made it to the end. He did what God had him do. Fully obedient. This is the language of Philippians 2. Even death on a cross. How does Jesus become perfect? By suffering, obediently doing what God said. Perfect through suffering. The incarnation had a goal, and that goal was complete victory over temptations, and he would be fitted for the high priestly work. What's the goal for the incarnation? Here is the goal. perfect through suffering. And that's the language of a priest. He'd have to suffer so he could identify with the sufferers. Jesus had to keep the law. Jesus had to obey. Jesus had to suffer. One of my favorite theologians is Machen, J. Gresham Machen. And he has a little dialogue between the law of God and a sinful man saved by grace that I think is fascinating. Man, says the law of God, have you obeyed my commands? No, says the sinner saved by grace, I have disobeyed them, not only in the person of my representative Adam in his first sin, but also in that I myself have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Well then, sinner, says the law of God, have you paid the penalty which I pronounced upon disobedience? No, says the sinner, I have not paid the penalty myself, but Christ has paid it for me. He was my representative when he died there on the cross. Hence, so far as the penalty is concerned, I am clear. Well then, sinner, says the law of God, how about the conditions which God has pronounced for the attainment of assured blessedness? Have you stood the test? Have you merited eternal life by perfect obedience during the period of probation? No, says the sinner, I have not merited eternal life by my own perfect obedience. God knows, and my own conscience knows, that even after I became a Christian, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. But although I have not merited eternal life by any obedience of my own, Christ has merited it for me by his perfect obedience. He was not for himself subject to the law, nor no obedience was required of him for himself, since he was the Lord of all. That obedience then, which he rendered to the law when he was on earth, was rendered by him as my representative. I have no righteousness of my own, but clad in Christ's perfect righteousness, imputed to me and received by faith alone, I can glory in the fact that so far as I am concerned, the probation of God has been kept, and there awaits me the glorious reward which Christ thus earned for me. That's good news. That's good news. The law of God, the relentless taskmaster, and Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation. So what about you? Are you believing in this God? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you deceived by thinking, I'm not really that bad of a sinner. There are other ways of salvation. We live in a pluralistic world, and I just can kind of make it on my own. Unless you believe that Jesus is the high priest, who as God can be our advocate with God, and as man can be our representative, you have no hope of seeing God. Only as judge is how you'll see him. We here at the church call you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate the incarnation, because Jesus becomes man as the eternal God. And for us as Christians, here's how I walk home with this in my mind as I've studied all week. The only reason I'm going to heaven is because God has made it a fact. He's earned heaven for me. God earns heaven for me. You know, Hercules, he did something bad to this king, and therefore he had to make atonement by doing those 12 great incredible feats. Jesus makes atonement, not because he did anything bad, but he makes atonement following the will of God by one incredible task, a life of perfection culminated by the death of Jesus himself, and raised in newness of life. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for this time in your word where Jesus is the high priest. He is the author. He is the perfecter of our salvation. And through his self-sacrifice, out of love for sinners, we can stand in your presence. To think about glory. We get to go to glory one day. What a day of rejoicing that will be. I pray for Bethlehem Bible Church, that we would be thinking properly this Christmas season even about the incarnation of Jesus. Help us to be thankful people, content people, people who say, it is well with my soul. And Jesus, our Lord, is a God who saves. And we have loved ones and friends and relatives. Maybe there are people here today that need to experience this. Not that they have come to know you, but you have come to know them. And I pray that would be true today. Maybe it's some of the young people here at church that they don't have their own belief. They just believe what mommy and daddy believe. And I pray today that you would open their eyes that they might see the wonder of Jesus Christ, the eternal God who adds humanity so that he might become a high priest for us. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.